We find all kinds of characters in the Bible. It reads like who's who that go through trials. You know, it got so bad for Jacob. Remember what he said? He said, all these things are against me. You ever feel that way? It got rough for Joseph. It got rough for Elijah. It got rough for Job. It got rough for Paul. It got rough for Peter. But in the midst of all of that, there's a reason for it. Whatever you're going through, it's not even worthy of being compared to the glory that will follow it. So whatever it is that you're going through, or you've gone through, or you'll go through, just know there's something better on the other side of it. And at such times, folks, may we lean on the Lord, and as a result, find strength in Him.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn back to the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. We've embarked upon a new series here, one message into it. And, of course, the authority behind the scriptures is the Holy Spirit. But the human writer of 1 Peter, of course, is the Apostle Peter. Peter was the leader of the 12 apostles, but he wasn't a pontiff by any means. He was simply a pastor of a New Testament church. He was married. That's one of the qualifications of a pastor. But before his call to Christ and before his call into the ministry, Peter was a fisherman. He was a redneck. That's what we'd call him today. But we talked about last time how his life changed and how the story was changed when Jesus came into the life of the Apostle Peter. He's talked about how that took place, and the first five verses deal with really the subject of salvation very strongly. But the next three verses, Peter's now going to get into the trials of a Christian. And here in 1 Peter 1 and in verse number 6, Peter says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Like to talk today about temporary trials. Temporary trials. Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this truth. And thank you for the help that you offer to your people. We even thank you for the trials of faith, knowing what they lead to. And we ask you to help us to learn a little bit more about them, these temporary trials today, that we might serve you better. We pray now and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, there was a Sunday school teacher teaching a group of little kids about that passage in Matthew where Jesus talks about taking his yoke upon us. And you say, what is that yoke? Well, that's what the Sunday school teacher said to the class. What's a yoke? And one little boy raised his hand and he said, well, that's this thing that you put on the neck of an animal, a yoke. And the teacher said, that's right. But what is God's yoke? And one little girl shot her hand up and said, well, that's when God puts his arms around our neck. And I thought, how true that is. From the mouth of babes comes truth. You know, God talks about taking his yoke upon us. And when he does, that's when he puts his arms around our neck. These folks that Peter's writing to here in 1 Peter chapter 1 were some folks who needed some arms around their neck. They're called strangers in verse number 1. The Greek word is diaspora. We saw that last week. It means dispersed, remember? And these were folks who had been dispersed. These were Christians that under the persecution of Stephen and others had gotten scattered. And they were scattered throughout this region mentioned there in verse number 1. And last week we took a look at this map. It's Bithynia and Pontus to the north, and then Galatia and Asia over to the west. And then you've got Lycaonia, and you've got Syria, Cilicia, and this is the area of the world. It's known as modern-day Turkey today. And by the way, that's a very valuable little strip of land there that separates the Mediterranean from the Black Sea to the north, because that little bridge is what unites Asia and Europe and Africa. And so it's a very powerful parcel of land even to this day. But there were strangers scattered throughout that land there in the first century, modern day Turkey today. And they were soon to be persecuted. You know, we're living in a nation now where we're really receiving no persecution. But folks, it might be a pipe dream. It might be short lived. You know, the bottom line is it could get pretty rough before the rapture. And the year here was about 63 A.D. And Nero, an absolute nut, really the bottom of the barrel, the biggest loser the devil could have ever picked, was on the throne in Rome. He was the emperor of the then known world. And in July of 64 A.D., he would burn down the slums of Rome. And he would do it secretly, but there would be suspicion that he was the one. So he would kind of cast the blame over to the Christians at that time. And that's when everything broke loose. And for the next 4 years until he died, it got really, really rough for Christians. And there was persecution that was bone deep. And these guys here were about to go through it. And Peter knows that. And so he's preparing them for that. And folks, here in the 21st century, let's be honest. We need to be prepared for what is coming. Because we see a nation and a world in a free fall. We see chaos. We see a mess everywhere in society. And a society and politicians that have lost their minds as well as their bearing. And there are things being done that don't square even come closely with the Bible. Squaring with the Bible. And I think we see the rapture in focus. But before that happens, I don't know how rough it's going to get. And you don't know how rough it's going to get. And so Peter here in the first century is getting those folks ready. With some words of comfort, with some words of encouragement, with some words of hope that were designed to undergird these folks at that time and to strengthen these folks for what they're about to go through. And as we look at these three verses here today, I see, first of all, what I call some mixed emotions, some mixed emotions. In verse 6, Peter says to them, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations." Notice the word "wherein." He starts out the verse with "wherein." And you say, well, what's he referring to? Well, wherever you find a "wherein" or a "wherefore" or a "therefore" in the Bible, it's referring to something just previously said. And in the previous two verses there, he had been talking about salvation and how it reaps us heaven and this inheritance. Remember that inheritance? The word means inherited property. So this inheritance he's referring to in verses 4 and 5 is eternal life, it's salvation, and it's this mansion in heaven. And so he starts out verse 6 by saying, "Wherein you greatly rejoice." You're saved, you're going to heaven, you have this mansion that awaits you, and you ought to be rejoicing. He says in verse 6, "Greatly rejoicing." Not any trickle of rejoicing, not some minuscule of rejoicing, but greatly rejoicing. And he's talking about rejoicing in our salvation. Folks, when's the last time you rejoiced in your salvation? I was rejoicing in mine this morning. I hope you every day, if not every week at least, spend some time rejoicing in the fact you're saved. The Bible says in Psalm 13:5, "But I have trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." There's a number of times in the Bible it mentions rejoicing in our salvation. Are you grateful for that? I mean, the world could be crumbling around us, everything falling apart, but you're saved. You're going to heaven when you die. And that ought to be something you greatly rejoice in. We read in Psalm 35:9, the psalmist says, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." Salvation, eternal life, is something we ought to rejoice in. You know, over in Luke chapter 15, we find Christ tell a parable of three lost things. Remember that? One is a lost sheep. One is some lost silver. And the third is a lost son. And in every single case, when they're found, there's great rejoicing. It's a picture of salvation, really. And that sheep, when it was found, that shepherd said to his neighbors, "Rejoice with me." When that piece of silver, 1 out of 10, was found, that woman said, "Rejoice with me." And when the son came home, the dad said, "Rejoice with us," and had a feast. Because there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And folks, if there's rejoicing there, there ought to be rejoicing here, and there ought to be rejoicing here, ongoing rejoicing for a child of God. The Bible speaks of being joyful and rejoicing in our salvation. Joy ought to follow salvation. The night I got saved, I was rejoicing. I'm telling you, the wheels of my 73 Chevy truck must have not touched the ground all the way back to Maple Lake. I floated home because I was going to heaven when I died. And I knew for sure I was a child of God. You know, salvation is not something superficial. It's not something shallow. It's not something brief. It's not something temporal. It is not just an emotion. Salvation is permanent. Salvation is profound. And salvation is something that we ought to be rejoicing in. Peter says, wherein you greatly rejoice. You know, this world has happiness, but it's temporal. The bison can squeak out a winner and we go, wow, I'm happy. But that's a fleeting happiness. You know, your stock can rise and you go, well, I'm happy about that. But it might go down. You know, our happiness is not based on events. Our happiness is not based on circumstances. Salvation is deep and it's rooted in a living God and a risen Savior. And it's something that God's people ought to have. And we ought to greatly rejoice. Not a trickle. Not being a sad sack walking around under a cloud singing the blues. Woe is me. But being a Christian that is grateful for the salvation that we know we have, it's changed our lives, we can never lose it, and it'll take us to heaven when this life is over. And I think that complaining by any of us is a real insult to God who has given us so much. I think that joy is a choice, and it's a choice that we have if we're saved. You say, well, Pastor, what if we have problems? Well, Peter had problems. The folks he's writing to here, they had problems, but notice verse 6 again. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. You know, the Christian life is not trouble-free. We know that. God never promised us a rose garden. God never said there'd never be any suffering or any issues. In fact, this same Peter here, he had some real suffering that he'd gone through and would go through. We've seen the life of Paul in the book of Acts. I mean, he went through the mill. James was beheaded. Stephen was stoned to death. Of course, Jesus Christ was crucified. Because we're living in a cursed world, folks. There are going to be problems. In fact, it mentions here manifold temptations or problems. You know what that word manifold means? If you're a mechanic or even a man, you know what a manifold is. It's this block that has some pipes coming out of it, some tubes. If you're in the HVAC profession, you know what a manifold is. It's something, it's a one object that has a lot of things coming out of it. That's a manifold. And when the Bible speaks of manifold temptations, it's talking about multiplied temptations or things. Manifold means many folds. It means something that's compounded. It's multiplied. And the Bible speaks of manifold temptations, and Peter says you're going to go through them. Nero's on the throne. Nero's going to make it rough. And Peter didn't gloss over this thing. He didn't hand them rose-colored glasses. He didn't pretend that everything's honky-dory. He said, no, you're going to go through some manifold temptations. We sung it earlier, It Is Well. That song is a great, great song, and it speaks of sorrows like sea billows rolling. And that's life. And that was written by Horatio Spafford, who had lost a few of his daughters at sea, and he knew a little something about manifold temptations. Sorrows multiplying, and yet Peter comes along and he says you still have access to joy. We see, first of all, the mixed emotions, but secondly, we see this misunderstood evaluation. In verse number 7, Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, he mentions here trials. Trials are not unique to a Christian. In fact, everybody has trials. All people have trials. You know what the Bible says? In Job 14:1, it says, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Let's get those things straight. If you've been born of a woman, and we all have been, the Bible says this life compared to eternity is few of days, but it's full of trouble. So we're here and we're gone tomorrow, and along the way we have some troubles. Now, everybody has troubles. Everybody has trials. It's a universal thing. But let me just say, this verse here, verse 6, speaks of the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. These are not trials that lost people go through. The trial of your faith is a reference to trials that Christian people go through. Trials of faith are unique to Christian people. You have to have faith in order to have the trial of faith. And if you are a Christian, you have three enemies now that the world doesn't have. You say, who are they? Well, the world itself. Before you were saved, you were going the same direction as the world. You were on board with them. But now you get saved and you take that 180 and suddenly you're rubbing the fur the wrong way. And the world's going to be an enemy. Your second enemy is going to be your flesh. Because before you were going with it. Your whims, your desires. But all of a sudden now this book governs your life. And that kind of resists the flesh. And so now you've got a new enemy. But of course you have the devil. There's your third enemy. Before you were saved, you were doing his bidding. You were doing his thing. But now you get saved and you follow the Lord and you have a new enemy, the devil. You have a bullseye on your back. And when you strive to be faithful, there are going to be some fiery darts of the wicked one now that are going to be shot at you. And trials come with the turf. And if you're Christian, honestly, these trials of faith, sometimes they get so obvious, you almost shake your head and you say the devil never quits. I was talking to somebody yesterday about how a couple of weeks ago I was out of town, made the announcements, pre-recorded them, and when they were shown, they were upside down. And I watched from afar and I just smiled and I said, that doesn't shock me. When I recorded those, they were right side up. When I emailed them back to Fargo, they were right side up. When our church technician put them in the computer of the sound booth, they were right side up. But when the mouse was clicked up there and it was time, they flipped around. And I'm going, that doesn't shock me. Do you ever feel like the devil just hates you? I'm telling you, get into the ministry if you don't feel like that. You know, if you have that opposition, you're probably doing something right. The Bible, it speaks of the trials a Christian is going to go through. But it says in verse 7, they're more precious than of gold that perisheth. They're more precious than gold. You know that back in 1799... Conrad Reed was fishing in a creek in North Carolina, and he tripped over this rock sitting on the ground. It was a big rock. It weighed 17 pounds. And it was a pretty rock. He said, my, that's a pretty rock. And so he brought it home with him, and he used it as a doorstop for the screen door on his cabin there for years and years, until somebody came to his house and said, Conrad, you should have that thing checked out. And so it was checked out and found to be the largest gold nugget east of the Rockies. And it was worth at that time $3,600, which is a pile of money today. You know, that gold today is, I guess, about $1,700 an ounce. That's a lot of money. It's the king of metals. You know, back when the gold rush hit and people went west, I mean, they were falling all over each other and flocking out there to get that gold out of their hills. And to many of them, it led to an early death. It led to a shallow grave. They paid to get gold because gold is very, very valuable. But in verse 7 here, Peter mentions the gold that perisheth. You say, gold's going to perish? Yes, gold is going to perish. The day is coming when gold is going to be worthless. We read this in James 5:3 that your gold and silver is cankered, and the root of them shall be a witness against you. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. You know, if this world comes upon hard times during the tribulation period, you can't eat gold. I mean, they're going to want food. And the Bible mentions that the gold's going to be cankered, and that's the only time that word is found in the whole Bible. That word cankered there means corroded. And it speaks of it being rusted here in James 5:3. And one day that gold is going to collect the cobwebs, and it's not going to be worth anything. In fact, it's going to be burned up as well. We read this, Peter, the same Peter said this in his second epistles. He spoke of looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. elements are titanium and silver and iron and, yes, gold. And the Bible speaks of this intense heat when gold is going to be melted down. And so, yes, Peter's right. If you ever wonder if your faith is more precious than gold, most certainly, faith will take you to heaven. Gold won't. And you'll never see a hearse followed by a U-Haul full of gold. And yet it's something that people clamor for today. And they steal for, and they rob, and they plunder, and they kill, and they sell their bodies, and they sell their souls for gold. For something like gold. How many people have died for gold? But one day it'll be cankered, and one day it'll be burned up. And it's no wonder that your faith is more precious. Faith is way more precious. The Bible says this in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, gold won't take you to heaven, but faith will. Faith will. Faith in the finished work of the Son of God. Faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Faith in that blood that He shed on Calvary's hill. Faith will take you to heaven. Gold will not. Works will not. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. I'm going to connect a few dots for you here. Romans 5:1 speaks of being justified by faith. Not good works, not joining a church, not taking communion, but by faith in Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross. But faith more specifically, notice verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood. Connect the dots and you've got faith in His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Have you placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and been what Christ called born again, the Bible way? Faith. In Acts 20:21, the Bible speaks of testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, have you had a time in your life when in repentance you changed your mind about your sin and in faith you turned to Christ and received that sacrifice on Calvary's cross as the atoning sacrifice for your sins and you were born again the Bible way? Now, after you're saved by faith, you have the faith, all right? You have the faith now, and so you are now qualified, if I can put it that way, to go through the trials of faith. These are trials of faith exclusive to a born-again Christian. And in verse 7, Peter says that the trial of your faith, notice, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. What's Peter talking about there? Your faith is tried or tested with fire. Well, I think there's two things that we can allude to here. One is, if you're truly saved, you're going to be able to go through the fire. God will give you the grace. I've seen a lot of folks who've made professions of faith over the years. And after the devil turns the heat up and they start going through the fire, they go by the wayside. They're tried by fire, but they don't stand the test. What they have is a false profession. They've never truly been born again. And you've seen them as well as I've seen them. And Peter's referring to that. It's tried or it's tested by fire, but it doesn't stand the test. But I think the second reference here might be to born again Christians who have been truly saved, who they go through some fires and it heats up, but in the process it draws out the impurities, known as dross at Bible times. When you heat up gold and it melts, it gets into a liquid form, these impurities float to the surface and they're skimmed off. And that's what's known as the dross. And so God will allow us to be tried by fire, tested by fire, to purify us, to run us through these tests, to form us into what He wants us to be, and to make us what we ought to be. And so there's a precious faith that goes through purging fire, that brings forth, thirdly, a priceless find. A priceless find. We are stronger as a result of going through those trials. Friend, are you currently going through something right now? Are you going through a time of purging here? Maybe you've just come out of a trial. I mean, we're going through some weird stuff. I mean, there's no question about that. But hang on. Now, Peter's going to tie this all together at the end of verse 7. He says that it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory, notice, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. At the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so Peter's talking about trials, but he makes a reference now to our era, our time, and what I call the end times. And so he speaks here of the appearing of Jesus Christ. And may I say to you, I think we may be that generation that sees the second coming of Jesus Christ. I think there's a lot of indications there. God deals in 2,000 year increments, and I don't have time to go into that. But there are so many other things that line up now. And if you know this book at all, you know what I'm talking about. I think this thing is winding down. And so I think we may be that generation. And so we're going to go through some trials perhaps, but that might be the prerequisite to the second coming of Christ. So we see, first of all, the mixed emotions. Secondly, the misunderstood evaluation. And then finally, we see this marvelous expectation. And that's found in verse 8. Speaking of Christ, it says, whom having not seen, ye love. And whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now notice the first part says, whom having not seen, ye love. I've told the illustration before about that high school girl, and you remember she had that locket she wore everywhere. And all her girly friends they thought she had a boyfriend, and so they wanted to see whose picture was inside of that locket, and she had never shown anybody the picture. And one day a friend of hers was staying overnight at her house, and as that teenager was out of the room, the locket was laying on the dresser, and that friend went over and said, I've just got to see what boy is inside of here. And she opened it up, and there was no picture at all. There was only the verse we just read a moment ago. Look at it again, verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love. That young lady was a Christian, and what she was saying is she had never seen her Savior, but she loved him. And whom having not seen, she loved. It's kind of a paradox. We have a God that is invisible, and that's by design. God has chosen to be invisible. The Bible says this, in fact, Christ said this. John 4:24, he said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God has always been invisible. He's a spirit. And the sin of the ages, folks, really, if you study the Bible and society, it's been idolatry. There's something in man that just wants to see. Seeing is believing, and so man will make his own God if he has to. And God comes along and he gives us the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. God says, don't do that, because that's the tendency of man to make an idol, because seeing is believing. May I say, if you need some evidence of God, just look at creation. Just stop long enough and look at this universe that has no walls on it. Those stars that go on forever out there. And stop and think about the complexity of the human body, and you'll see intelligence behind it. You'll see design behind it. You cannot miss it. Folks aren't thinking. So just stop long enough and look at creation. But also take a look at the proof of a changed life when somebody is born again. Like Peter here, what a change it made in him. What a change it makes in others when they're saved. They can't stop thinking about God, talking about God. The world revolves around God. And you say, what happened to them? They got saved. God is real. There's enough evidence. So don't go looking for signs. Jesus said in Matthew 16 that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Don't go looking for signs. There's a lot of religion out there that's into sign seeking. But the Bible says the just shall live by faith. In fact, the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. In fact, the Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. God wants faith. Now, how do we get faith? It's real simple. Romans 10 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We get faith by going to the word of God. And folks, what's between these two black covers here is all we're going to get this side of heaven. If you want to see God, you're going to have to look here, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, Peter talks about that. In whom, having not seen, ye believe. And so don't go looking for signs. You know, Peter saw a lot of signs during his life. At that time, the Bible was not complete. And at one time, Peter went up on top of Mount Tabor with Jesus and the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And they fell asleep up there while Christ was praying. And when they woke up, Christ is transfigured before him and he's talking to Moses and Elijah. And Peter goes, "This is amazing. Let's build three altars." And the voice from heaven, God himself thunders, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." And Peter hits the deck and covers his head and trembles. And when he looks up, those other guys are gone and Jesus is back to his old self there. On the way down, Christ said to those men, "Don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection." Later on, Peter's writing his epistle and he refers to this and he says, "We were there. We saw it. We heard it. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." But then he added, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy whereunto you do well that you take heed." And in the next verse, he talks about the prophecy of the scripture. He's talking about the Bible. And here's what he's saying. His point is this. I was there. I heard it. I saw it that day in Mount Tabor. But there's something better than that. There's something more sure than that. It's the word of God. Let's go with faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the world says, "Well, seeing is believing." No, believing is seeing. And I believe in God as much as I believe in the folks I'm looking at, hundreds of people I'm looking at right now. I believe God is as real as you are. And I don't have to go seeking a sign. You know, as a boy, I did. Before I got saved, I used to get out in the woods and say, "God, if you're there, you know, show yourself. Let the wind rush through the trees here," or something. I mean, I want to know that God was real. I don't need to know that anymore. Peter says, "Having not seen, ye believe." I don't want to be a doubting Thomas. Remember Thomas? The day of the resurrection, he skips church that Sunday night. And Christ appears and he says, "It's me." And later on, Thomas shows up and the rest say, "We saw him." Thomas said, "I don't believe any of that." He said, "Unless I put my fingers into those holes, I will not believe." Well, the following Sunday night, Thomas was in church. Christ showed up again. And Thomas said, "I believe, my Lord and my God." And Jesus said this, "Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed." You know, there's a special blessing pronounced there by Jesus upon us because we haven't seen. We're the folks he's talking about there. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. We have the opportunity to live at this time, folks, where we have just the word of God. And we don't need any of that seeing is believing stuff. Christ said, "Blessed are you. You don't need to see, you still believe." And I don't ask God to show himself anymore. I know he's real. Peter says in verse number 8, "Whom having not seen, you love." You love. I've never seen him. I love him. Now, Peter loved him as well when he wrote this, but there was a time when Peter's love was waffling. Remember when Peter was talking big there at the Last Supper saying, "Though all these deny you, though all these be offended, yet I don't, Lord, I really love you." Well, came crunch time and he denies the Lord that night three times. He thinks he's a has-been. He thinks he's washed up. He goes back to fishing in John 21. Christ shows up there at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And they have a little talk there on the beach as the fish and bread is under cooking there. And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Remember that? And Peter said, "Well, I like you." Remember that play on the Greek word agape versus phileo? And Jesus asked him a second time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter knew he couldn't lie. He said, "Lord, I phileo you. I'm fond of you. There's a brotherly love for you." And finally, the third time, because Peter denied the Lord three times, this happens three times, Jesus asks him again, but he gets on Peter's level. He said, "Peter, do you like me? Are you fond of me?" And Peter hangs his head in shame, knowing that he had to be honest and said, "Lord, yeah, I'm fond of you." But you know, Peter made a comeback. And Peter proved his love for Christ by being crucified upside down, according to historians. He gave his lifeblood for the cause of Christ because he loved the Lord. You know, faith and love go hand in hand. I'll say it again. Faith and love go hand in hand. I hope you haven't allowed current events to take your love down, to cool off your love. You know, I hope it hasn't caused you to backslide. If you're currently cold on the Lord or the church He died for, don't let last day behavior callous your heart, cool you off. Jesus may be coming soon. And Christ had this to say in Luke 12. He said, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching." He said, "Let your loins be girded about and your light shining." And be ready. Be ready. We have an opportunity to shine. Now is the time to shine. Now, notice again in verse number 8. He says, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Yet believing. Yet believing. Remember I said last week, Paul talked a lot about faith. James talked a lot about works. John talked a lot about love. Peter talked a lot about hope. Peter's epistle is a very hopeful epistle. Peter was a person of hope. Now Romans 4:18 says, "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations." Speaking of Abraham here, it talks about hoping when there's not really a lot of hope in sight. When it looks pretty dim. When really things don't look very hopeful. But we can hope against hope and believe and hope. In 1 Thessalonians, the Bible speaks of us as brethren. And it says, "Sorrow not even as others which have no hope." We live in a world with no hope. What is their hope? Their portfolio? Their possessions? Their job? Their degree? Their income? Where's the hope? And the Bible mentions those who have no hope. But a Christian's life is one of hope. And Peter refers to that. He says, "Believing and rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory." At the end of verse 8. We have a hope that causes us to rejoice with joy unspeakable. By the way, that's the only time that word's found in the New Testament. It's unspeakable joy. It's beyond comprehension joy. You can't define it. You know, the longer I live, the more shallow this world looks, the more pathetic this world looks, especially in these last days. But faith in Christ brings meaning to life, and it brings hope to life, and it brings joy to life. In John 17:13, Christ said to the Father, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Christ's joy. We are allowed or entitled to or afforded the joy of Christ in ourselves. So in the midst of temporary trials, we can have joy. Now, let me just say in closing, I understand that trials hurt. I understand that they're painful. It's suffering. And you might even say, why does a Christian have to go through trials if we're a child of God? Why do we have to encounter things as Christian people? Well, trials serve a great purpose. Trials can humble us. And may I say there are times we need to be humbled. And I find a number of believers in the Bible, guys like David, numbering the people and others, who needed to be humbled and they went through something for their own good. Secondly, trials can wean us off the world. Because sometimes we can have our tentacles into this world and lose our sight of heaven. And so when we go through it, suddenly this world doesn't look so great anymore. And God will use trials to wean us off of this world. But thirdly, trials can make us thankful for the good times. Because otherwise we can take the good times, the smooth times, for granted. And if the highway is always straight and smooth through life, we suddenly get to where we don't appreciate it anymore. So God will put some curves in there and some hills and some valleys in there. And that'll help us to be thankful. If everything was always going smooth, we would lose that. May I say, fourthly, trials help us to look to God for help. Because otherwise we get self-reliant. And we forget how much we need God. I need Thee every hour. And so when we go through trials, we look to God for help. Fifthly, we go through trials to strengthen our character. Now, a trial is kind of like lifting a weight. As you lift a weight, you get stronger. And when you go through a trial, it strengthens your character. May I say number 6, God will put us through trials to enable us to help other people who eventually will go through that same trial. You've been around the block now. You've had that experience and you can relate now to what they're going through. And as a result, you can come alongside of them and be an encouragement to them when you've been through something like they're going through. So it enables you to help somebody else. And then finally, well, like gold, trials refine us. They make us more valuable. They bring us to greater usefulness. When that gold is melted down and those impurities are drawn off it and it is refined, suddenly it is more valuable. And when we go through trials, we become more valuable. So you're not the first to go through a trial. You're not the last to go through a trial. We find all kinds of characters in the Bible. It reads like who's who that go through trials. You know, it got so bad for Jacob. Remember what he said? He said, all these things are against me. You ever feel that way? It got rough for Joseph. It got rough for Elijah. It got rough for Job. It got rough for Paul. It got rough for Peter. Peter had gone through some things. But in the midst of all of that, there's a reason for it. You know, the Bible says in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Whatever you're going through, it's not even worthy of being compared to the glory that will follow it. Now, these trials are for a season. You see those three words in verse number 6, for a season. When you go through a trial, it's for a season. It's something you have to go through. It's passing, it's fleeting, and it will end. In fact, Psalm 30 and verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. You know, when Christ was crucified and buried, those disciples no doubt wept and lamented for 3 days. But on that resurrection Sunday, their sorrow turned to joy. And joy came in the morning. And it does. 2 Corinthians 4 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And it does. So whatever it is that you're going through, or you've gone through, or you'll go through, just know there's something better on the other side of it. Joy follows trials. You know, I was looking at a picture this last week of the celebration in New York City and in 1945 when the war ended. And 2 million people flooded into the streets of New York spontaneously. And there was celebration because after 4 years of agony, it was over. It was over. Peter, the writer of this epistle, understood some things about the highs and lows of life. You know, Peter at a time, he was up on the top of Mount Tabor and it was a mountaintop experience. But when he got down to the bottom of the hill, he couldn't help cast out a demon-possessed boy. There's a high and a low. We find a real low ebb in Peter's life was when he denied the Lord. But we see things make an upswing when he preaches on the day of Pentecost and thousands are saved. We see Peter beaten a few chapters later, but we see thousands more get saved under his preaching. We see him in Acts chapter 10 bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We see an angel get him out of jail in Acts 12. It just kind of went back and forth like that. He was no stranger to trials. And so he writes to us here some words of wisdom. As he talks about these temporary trials, he says they're for a season, they're for a reason. And at such times, folks, may we lean on the Lord and as a result, find strength in Him.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.